today is Acts 10, 9 through 17, and 23 through 35. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures, and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I am only a mortal." And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled, and he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius replied, "Four days ago, at this very hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send, therefore, to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon, a tanner by the sea. Therefore, I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say.' Then Peter began to speak to them. 'I truly understand that God shows no partiality, that in every nation, anyone who fears God and who does what is right is acceptable to God.'" Hear what the Spirit is saying. To us today in a fresh and new way. Open us to receive what you have for us this moment. And I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, might be acceptable to you, O God, for you and you alone can show us the way forward. I pray in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. I remember Sorry. See, that's the problem about being a woman with hair. With these newfangled thingies. It really is not designed for us, that's all I'm saying. Earrings, hair flips, doesn't work. All right, now that we got that out of the way. I remember hearing or reading somewhere about a teaching philosophy that was anti-coloring books. Evidently, the idea was that children should only be given blank sheets of paper and crayons rather than coloring books with their prescribed boundaries and images. Because a blank sheet of paper allows the child to create her own images. This seems to me
an interesting idea. However, I grew up with lots of coloring books and many photocopied, or more precisely, mimeographed. I know that some of you know that smell. Mimeographed sheets of paper in school. In Kiefer Public School, we had lots of mimeographed sheets of paper to color. And I distinctly remember the moment in third grade when I discovered a new technique, the technique of outlining that mimeographed picture with black. I think I copied this idea from the girl sitting in the desk next to me. I have no idea why I remember this so clearly, but I do. It seemed very exciting to me to be able to manage this technique, using the thick, waxy line to highlight the other colors that I'd chosen. And there was this sense of accomplishment for having so clearly demonstrated how well I could stay within the lines. It seems to me that there is something we learn as we grow up about staying in the lines, that it's a good thing, that it's the goal to be reached. And maybe it's a stretch, but it seems to me that this is connected to an accumulated human understanding of that very central human issue of what's in and what's out, who's in and who's out. As we grow and develop, this issue of being in or out is vitally important, and quite often, depending on how we've experienced that dynamic in our lives, regardless of how we've experienced it, it in one way or another affects how we relate to the world and to other people. Being in, whatever that means for us, is the goal. And our very existence often can be obsessed with these questions of lines and boundaries and inside and outside. We gradually learn to relate to other people in terms of the contours of what delineates them. Conservative or liberal, atheist or religious, Republican or Democrat, poor or rich, extrovert, introvert, sensitive, thick-skinned, black, white, gay, straight, old, young. Even in this postmodern deconstructionist relativistic age, there's just something about drawing lines around things. Something that seems to soothe our anxieties and give us a sense of security. Whatever the reason for it, and regardless of its appropriateness, it does seem that we learn from childhood to value coloring inside the lines. We're taught to think this way. And this, of course, at all levels, is nothing new. Throughout the ages, tribal loyalties and practices have carefully and often violently drawn stark lines between whole groups of people. We see it in our text today as Peter baldly states that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. We see it in our own country in many forms through things like racist lending and real estate practices that actively work to keep people segregated through often hateful rhetoric around immigration policy, through instances in which people still worry about bringing the person they love home to meet their parents for fear of the reaction. We see this in the world. We see this in our country. We see this, Lord knows, we see this in our church. Amen. Who are those considered profane or unclean? Written and unwritten laws still exist that make it difficult to associate with or to visit someone outside the lines of our own kind, however that is defined. And all these things are, I would suggest, a modern form of tribalism, some based firmly in privilege, all based on prejudice and fueled by fear and hatred. In moments such as this one, following a brutal, inhuman terrorist attack, the impulse among many is to draw the lines even more starkly and thickly. How many walls can we build? Throughout the ages, religion has made a name for itself as a force for drawing lines. We're really good at it. Drawing lines between us and them. And it's ironic, since most religious traditions, as certainly our own, have love and peace and compassion at the core of what the faith is. But within the framework of a narrative or a set of teachings and practices that claim ultimate truth, within the context of religious life, there will always be those who cannot hold the balance between truth claims and human freedom. There will always be those who cannot help but use religious teaching as a weapon. There will always be those who believe that judgment and exclusion and violence against people who are outside the boundary of right belief and practice, however that is understood, is not only acceptable, but even required. Some argue that because of this, all religion should be abandoned. Just get rid of it all. Because clearly, religion is the problem. That's the argument many make. I would counter that perversion of religion is one problem among many in the human family. And such a perversion of religion is what we see in the ongoing terrorist violence that claims Islam as inspiration. As Pope Francis said, killing hundreds of people in Beirut and Paris who are simply going about their lives has no religious justification. There is no religious justification for that. It is simply inhuman. So what is the faithful response for people who, I imagine, are like many of us, who believe that the religious impulse and practice can be a force that is positive in this broken world? Well, I turned to the text chosen for today to try to seek an answer. The extraordinary story from Acts that we have heard today finds Peter, that is the Peter, the close disciple of Jesus, having a vision. The vision includes heaven being opened, which is a traditional sign in a story that speaks to God's presence. And through that opening in heaven, a pile of all kinds of animals and creatures is lowered before Peter. When he's encouraged to eat because he was hungry, his response reflects the Jewish laws around clean and unclean foods. Certain animals were always considered unclean, and others were only clean or kosher if prepared a certain way. So when Peter refuses to break these rules, these God-given laws, the divine word comes, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. Now let's pause for just a moment on that word, profane. Profane can be defined as simply non-religious or secular. But it can also be defined as disrespectful of orthodox practice, as irreverent, ungodly, ungodly, sacrilegious. In short, profane is that which is understood to be separate from or disdainful of God. Now, Peter remained puzzled about the vision he had received until he received and accepted the invitation from Cornelius to travel to Caesarea, a largely Gentile city, and to meet with the people there. At that time, Gentiles were seen by Jews as separate from or disdainful of God. Gentiles were considered profane. Once Peter arrives, the vision he had begins to make sense, and he proclaims, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean." Over these weeks, our little series is called Pew Crashers. And in this moment in the story, God crashed Peter's pew. God moved into Peter's comfortable and familiar way of thinking and relating to other people, and not only rearranged the furniture, but created new paths and tore down walls. God opened Peter's mind and heart to understand that Gentiles, the profane, are to be welcomed and embraced. God crashed Peter's pew not only through the vision Peter received, but also through the person of Cornelius. We're told earlier in Acts 10 that Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. You see, God crashed Peter's pew when Peter realized that God was there in Caesarea, in Cornelius, among the profane, long before he ever even showed up. Long before Peter arrived, Cornelius knew and loved God. And so, in that mysterious way that things happen sometimes, these two people meet up and something truly sacred happens. Peter and Cornelius share who they are with one another. They share the story of how they came to be at that place and time together. They share their experiences of God. They meet together as two humans who are trying to be more human, more faithful, more alive. And certainly their lives were never the same as a result. Peter didn't expect God to be there when he arrived in Caesarea because that place and those people were outside the lines of God's people, according to the old ways of thinking. But what Peter learned, and we learn with him, is that God always colors both inside and outside the lines. God is always out ahead of us, always at work in the lives of those who may appear to be lost or far away. God is always present and at work in the lives who are different from us or who are distasteful to us or even in the lives of those who scare us. God is always present. God's grace always available and at work everywhere. God doesn't draw lines around sacred and profane, around us and them, in and out. We know that even those, don't we? We know that even those who live on the other side of the world, even those who live in places that we have never even heard of, questions, to discover what our life is for, to love and care for our families, to experience love, to survive hurt, and all the rest. We know that, don't we? And in all the places that human beings are trying to be human beings, God is with us, is with us in the struggle, offering us love and mercy and life, grace. And we can choose to receive that grace or not. But I must say that even when we are unaware of God's presence, even when we are unaware that grace is at work, even among those who have never heard the name of Christ, God's grace is at work. Frederick Buechner talks about the way that human beings can be caught up by the way of life that Jesus embodied. To be caught up in the way that was Christ's way. And that can happen even if you've never heard the name Christ, because you are simply living in the way that Christ lived and loving out of the love with which Christ loves and acting with the kind of mercy and justice from which Christ acts. And therefore, you can be moved by the grace of God that you don't even know how to name. Buechner says that those of us who call ourselves Christians are ones who are on the way, though not necessarily very far along it, and who have some, at least some, dim and half-baked idea of whom to thank. Like, that's basically the difference between us and them. We're all on the way, or trying to be. Our text today ends with Peter's words, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God." As Buechner reminds us, for those of us who would call ourselves Christians, Jesus' life shows us what is right, righteous, acceptable. Jesus shows us what I would say it looks like to be fully and truly human. And this is what Jesus' life looks like. Jesus was not driven by fear or revenge or pride or greed. I don't think Jesus would be strapping a big gun on his back and rushing across the water. And I know we may not know what to do with that. But Jesus, you see, was fueled not by revenge or pride or greed, but or fear, but rather was fueled by love and compassion and mercy. Jesus loved God and loved every person he met, even those who betrayed, denied, and killed him. Jesus did justice, loved kindness, and walked humbly with God. Jesus brought hope and healing and liberation to the poor and the suffering and the oppressed. Jesus never, not once, perpetrated violence against one of God's children. And his whole life was about tearing down the dividing walls of hostility in order to bring peace and reconciliation. That's what a human life, a fully, truly human life, looks like. We don't live in a world without lines. The life we've been given is not a blank page on which we create our own picture. pictures. Lord knows all of us wish we were in charge and could just paint the picture, right? Because ours would be right. But it doesn't work that way. We don't have a blank page on which we create our own pictures in life. Rather, the life we've been given is imprinted with the lives of other human beings and all their complexity, with the particular contours of history and struggle and friendship and regret and tragedy and creativity and real differences and all the rest. Our world is marked by violence and by terror and by pride and hatred that continue to rage across tribal, religious, cultural, and national lines. But this isn't new. This is the world into which Christ came. It was into this world, full of all of these complex, crossing, knotted up lines, that Christ came, scribbling vibrant, iconoclastic colors all over the page so that all lives might be touched by the life of God. The lines may have still been there, me, you, black, white, Jew, Gentile, us, them, but in Christ, the lines were all part of one picture, one humanity. A humanity that Christ came to restore and to reconcile and to make new. Our call in the midst of all we face, not just today, but every day, the grief, the confusion, the rage, the inhumanity, in the face of all of that, our call, I believe, is to try to be and to become more human. To become more like Christ. You might say, I can't do it. I'm not Jesus. But God's grace is powerful and at work. And you can choose whether to receive it and to allow that grace to continue to transform you so that you can be more and more like the Christ that we are called to serve. Our call is simply, and if you need to make it, our call is simply to be human with other humans. To make space for grace, to recognize that God is present everywhere, and I mean everywhere. Working for good in the world, our call is to understand that from the very earliest days of church, God has made it clear that absolutely all are beloved of God. That all the separating lines we draw simply keep us from welcoming a potential friend and an even fuller experience of God's grace and love and power. Why in the world? Why in the world would we keep drawing those lines? Why in God's name do we keep drawing the lines? The only line we should pay attention to is the line that gives us the shape of Christ. The form of Christ, the picture of our true humanity. May God's grace help us make it so.